Open in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. It's the very end of the Bible, literally the last book, as you no doubt know. We're going to look this morning at verses 12 to 17 on page 1029 in the Blue Pew Bible. You'll also find it in the bulletin printed out for you in a couple of translations on page 8 in the bulletin. Please stand. A reading from God's holy word in the Revelation to John, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this chance to be together this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the sanctity of human life. Thank you that you are the creator of human life. Thank you that you make human life holy by creating it in your own image. Oh, gracious Father, send your Spirit upon us this morning. Give us ears to hear your word, to believe it, we pray, and to rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I am today a very, very grateful Presbyterian. I was received into the Presbyterian Church in America back in 2011. I'm at home here and plan to spend the rest of my life in the Presbyterian Church in America. But I haven't always been a member of the PCA. In fact, there are a few people in the room who, like me, were members of another denomination a long time ago, and we went through a lot together, making a very, very painful decision once upon a time to leave our former denomination. Rick Carruth over here, and Scott Kimbrough, and Will Grover, a number of the folks in this room, we've been through a lot together. Leaving a denomination that you have loved is not an easy thing to do. I know some of you have done it yourself in other contexts. You've made a painful decision to leave a church. I'll tell you about my experience just briefly because it comes to my mind in reading the passage before us today. I was ordained in the Episcopal Church, and my wife was raised in the Episcopal Church. I wasn't actually raised in the Episcopal Church. I was raised in no church. And I became an Episcopalian during college, and that's a long story, but I won't bore you with all the details. But I wound up a member of the Episcopal Church in Oxford, Mississippi. I joined a small Episcopal church, an old Episcopal church that I love very much. The minister happened to be a fraternity brother of mine, and so I had a really unusual experience coming into the church. Wound up getting very involved while in college. When I went off to start my first job up in Anchorage, Alaska, I joined the church up there, fell in love with the Episcopal Church in Alaska, got to know a number of ministers, and the bishop became a friend. Even though he was coming from a very different place than I was, he was actually quite kind to me, and I'm grateful for the bishop I had at that time. He's with the Lord now, George Harris. But I joined the Episcopal Church, became very involved in the Episcopal Church, and it was while I was in Alaska that I began to discern a call to ordained ministry. And that was a real shift for me, because I was involved in politics and had a number of political experiences, some of them pretty exciting, some of them pretty boring. But I'd had this career in political life, and I sort of figured that's what I would do my entire career, was be involved in government. I was involved in all kinds of government at every level, everything from local elections to presidential elections and everything in between. And so that's what I thought I would do. The Lord made it plain that he had other plans, and I began to discern a call. A minister there gave me some helpful advice, and I wound up going to seminary in Virginia. Started there at what was then a fairly moderately evangelical school. It was possible to be an evangelical there. Not easy, but possible. While I was there at Virginia Theological Seminary, I got a little fed up with some of the goings-on, some of the liberal craziness that was being introduced into the seminary in those days. I enjoyed spending my time away from campus, and having a whole bunch of political friends, I wound up going into D.C. all the time. And it was up there in D.C., just across the river from Alexandria, that the Lord providentially arranged for me to meet another political groupie named Leslie Smith, now Leslie Lovell. We met my very first semester in Virginia Seminary. We got married my last semester in Virginia Seminary, and we've been together ever since. And we've shared the wild ride together. I really did come to love the Episcopal Church. I had a number of great experiences. I actually had a great time in seminary in spite of the challenges, because the Lord graciously gave me a group of evangelical friends, and we were able to sort of huddle together and read the scriptures together and encourage each other and on and on. My first church was up in Hamilton, Massachusetts in New England, which was probably the last place I ever thought I would go. And went up there and wound up having a very interesting time. And I choose that word carefully. It was interesting. New England is a beautiful, beautiful place. There's history every 50 feet. You can't miss the history. But boy, is it liberal. It certainly was in those days. And the theology of the diocese where I was working was extremely liberal. Extremely liberal. My seminary was somewhere in the middle of the road. The Diocese of Massachusetts was off the chart. And so this was the context for most of my early years in ministry. Served a church there. Took refuge at a church in Canada, the Anglican Church in Canada at St. John's Shaughnessy, which was at the time the largest Anglican church in Canada. Canada is a little different from America. It's got different history and all that stuff. But the church is sadly as liberal. And the Diocese of New Westminster, which is Vancouver where we lived, was one of the most liberal in the whole country. And so I've told you stories before about what that was like. The time came for us to move back to the United States. We moved to Dallas, which was and is a more middle-of-the-road diocese, very high church, very Anglo-Catholic, but fairly evangelical among some of the churches. It's, again, possible, just possible to be an evangelical. But the Episcopal Church went, I think, completely off the rails in 2010. They did a number of things that made it seem to me virtually impossible to stay. They had gotten more and more and more removed from the teaching of the Bible, more and more and more liberal in their extreme theology. And we made the extremely painful decision that the time had come to leave. And so a little group of us, actually the whole church, which was a little group, left and started Christ Church Carrollton. And, of course, you know the rest of the story. We wound up merging a few years ago. And I tell you all of that because it very much was on my mind reading about the church in Pergamum. The church in Pergamum, the third of the seven churches we're going to read about, I think has some similarities to my experience, maybe your experience as well. I'd like you to sort of keep some of that in your mind as we look together at what the glorified, resurrected Christ had to say to his people there in Pergamum. What did he have to say to the church? Let's look and see just at the beginning what was going on. It begins, as each of these letters do, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. This is a dictated letter, if you will. The glorified Christ dictating to John, to the angel, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Let's just stop for a moment there. The Lord, who we know moves in the church, he's been talking about this since Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord knows the church. He knows the church extremely well. Each of these letters is based on personal, intimate knowledge of life in the church. And he moves among his people. He knows what's going on. He calls attention to the things they are doing well, and he calls attention to the things they're doing less well. And so here, in this particular opening, he draws attention to one of the things that we see over across the page in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Actually, starting in verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars from his mouth, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. So flip back to chapter 2, verse 12. In each of these letters, Christ includes in his opening remarks to each church something from chapter 1. I've said a few times, I'll say again, I think Revelation chapter 1 is critically important for us to understand not only chapters 2 and 3, but the whole 22 chapters of Revelation. It is a set of themes, images that he uses again and again and again. And that's what he's doing here. He talks about something that John had already seen, and the resurrected Christ uses these words to address the church. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Well, it's a very vivid, dramatic image, isn't it? It's an image that John recognized from the Old Testament. This image of this figure in glorious majesty, eyes like fire, feet like bronze, refined in a furnace, a voice like the roar of many waters, this powerful, overwhelming image, and coming from his mouth was a sharp, two-edged sword. A very dramatic image. And Jesus calls that image back again as he greets the church in Pergamum. This two-edged sword is very important. It's actually going to come up again as we make our way through Revelation. It's a very, very important image if we're going to understand Jesus. In verse 13, Jesus again makes it plain. He knows the church in Pergamum. He says, I know where you dwell. Of course he does. He knows all about the church. He knows about them, and he knows about the challenges they face. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Wow, that's another vivid image, where Satan's throne is. I've never been to Asia Minor. Actually, at lunch the other day, I was talking to a friend who leads tours to Asia Minor. He's a seminary type who leads tours. And he was telling me that he was interested in organizing a tour to go to Turkey, modern-day Turkey, where these seven churches used to be. And he was talking about leading a tour to go and get people from our presbytery to go with him to go over to the area where these churches were. And I actually thought to myself, you know, I'm gonna ask the session, would there be interest if we were to sort of talk to people, if there would be anybody else besides me interested in perhaps trying to put together a trip one day to go over and see this part of the world, because it's a real place. And as a matter of fact, if you go to Pergamum today, I was talking to my friend about this, if you go to Pergamum today, you will actually see some of the things that John describes here in Revelation chapter 2. You can actually see some of the ruins that formed this city. Pergamum was a very, very important city. In fact, Pergamum, which is not especially well known today, Pergamum was the capital of this Roman province. It was the capital. It was the center of the Roman Empire in this area. And so it was a very grand city. And one of the things they had built was this enormous throne for Zeus. And part of it you can't see in Turkey anymore. You have to go to Berlin because somehow or other it wound up in Berlin. I don't know if that was World War II or something before that. But if you want to actually see some of the what's being described here in Revelation 2, you can't see it there anymore. You have to go to Berlin. And there you will see the beautiful, incredibly ornate ruin of what was called the throne of Zeus. And it wasn't only a throne for Zeus. Of course, it was a religious throne. But in the day in which John lived, in the day in which this letter was written, the relationship between the gods and the empire were interwoven. They were very much interconnected. It was not only the main temple for Zeus or Jupiter, it was also the main place of worship for the emperor. The Roman emperor, which had this tradition of emperor worship. That wasn't really to be found in Greek mythology. That was something the Romans added. And these emperors, in their delusion, had turned themselves into gods. And so one of the things that you had to do in first century Pergamum, and that wasn't unique to them, it was all over the place, if you wanted to get a job, if you wanted to be able to do business, you had to be willing to offer a sacrifice to the emperor. And there were those who, because of their being a part of an approved religion, did not do that. One of the approved religions was Judaism, because they had a very strict monotheistic religion and they'd been a part of the empire for a long time. So they were given a waiver, and they did not have to do the required sacrifices. But Christians, more and more and more, as the Jews began to reject them, we saw this last Sunday when we read about what was going on in Smyrna. As the Jews began to reject the Christians and they were pushed out from that protective blanket, they did have to make the required sacrifices. And if they didn't, they were subject to enormous persecution. And that's apparently what had happened in Pergamum. You see the reference to Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Antipas, there's a church tradition about Antipas. He was a pastor. He was the senior pastor, the bishop, a senior member of the presbytery in Pergamum. And he refused to abide by the requirements of the Roman emperor. And Antipas was thrown into a red hot bull. It was sealed up and he was basically cooked alive. A dreadful image, well known to the people in Pergamum. Antipas, a traditional figure, was well known to them. So Christ is speaking to a church that he knows very well. And the first thing he does is he acknowledges that faithful witness. He always begins in saying something encouraging to them. He knew these things about them. He knew the challenges they'd faced. The Lord knows us. He knows the challenges we face. And so, as he often does, he begins by acknowledging that. He says, I know this about you. You hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed. So he knew about Antipas, he knew about the Greek presence, he knew about the pagan deities, he knew about the Roman worship. The other thing that was interesting about Pergamum, there's another Greek god called Asclepius, who was the god of medicine and healing. And Pergamum was the home of one of the great temples and centers of healing for Asclepius in the whole empire. There was a famous doctor there named Galen, G-A-L-E-N, Galen, whose works were still used in medicine through the Middle Ages. This was a very influential writer about medicine and about healing. Galen lived in Pergamum and had a profound influence on Pergamum. And so this was the context where the little church in Pergamum was witnessing. They were bearing witness. They had been through some tough times. The Lord acknowledges that. Good for you, Pergamum. Good for you, Christians, for maintaining a witness in a difficult circumstance. But look at verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." Balaam's probably not a name that you necessarily recognize immediately. You might, if you've been attending church for a long time, you might have bumped into the Old Testament figure Balaam. Balaam was a non-Hebrew prophet who Balak, a non-Hebrew king, recruited to come and pronounce a judgment on Israel. And Balaam was willing to do it for the money, but just couldn't bring himself to do it. And there were some reasons for that. He wanted to do it. He agreed to do it. But then he couldn't bring himself to do it three times. But what he did do, he didn't pronounce the judgment that Balak wanted him to pronounce. But what he did do was he came alongside the people, the Israelites, and he persuaded them to get along with Balak, to get along with the religious authorities, the pagans. And they gave themselves over to spiritual adultery. They gave themselves over to sexual sin. They gave themselves over to the kinds of things that were happening in Pergamum. See, what was happening was in this context, with all this pagan influence, with all this enormous pressure to conform to the Roman expectations, in the midst of all this, the little church in Pergamum, even though they had had moments of faithfulness, they had gradually shifted more and more, like Balaam, like those Jews, those Israelites who followed the evil teaching of Balaam, they had compromised. Slowly, they found themselves compromising more and more. I remember my time in the Episcopal Church. One of the images that was often used was about how you boil a frog. You turn the heat up, and the frog's in the water, and it gets hotter and hotter and hotter. And before that frog even realizes it, it's killed. It's dead. And that's a little bit what it can be like in an environment where there's this presence of false teaching, where there's this powerful false teaching that comes in with pressure and all kinds of expectations and little nods and winks. This isn't so bad. We're doing the best we can. This is what we have to do. And over time, the church in Pergamum had drifted farther and farther away. There were those who actually held that teaching, who held the teaching of Balaam. And they had put a stumbling block before the sins of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols. That was something that all across the ancient world, especially in the Roman Empire, the food would be sacrificed to the emperor or to the Greek god Asclepius or Zeus or whoever it might be. The food would be offered to that god, and then the people were expected to eat the food. And it was a subtle thing. It was the kind of thing that caused weaker brethren often to stumble. And so it became a bigger and bigger issue. How can we live in this environment where we are followers of Christ and yet we make all these compromises over and over and over again? You know, interesting, one of the biggest compromises, today's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, one of the biggest compromises in the ancient world, especially during this period of time, there was a strong resistance to having female children. You wanted a hearty boy to inherit the family estate and make the family grow. And in some parts of the ancient world, little girls would be left to die. There were whole cities where this happened. Galen wrote about abortion. Galen, the great medical writer, wrote about abortion. It's one of the things he wrote about. And here, Christians were living in a community where this was going on. This was happening. And it's not mentioned here specifically, but it's the kind of thing that was happening all across this area. And apparently, it was the kind of thing that was going on in Pergamum. They tolerated it. They put up with it. See, as a church, as an individual, goes along, compromises, backs away from the truth of the gospel, backs away from the teaching of the scriptures, as we pull back, as we pull further and further back, as we get quieter and quieter, as we refuse to engage on the hot button issues of the day. Who wants to argue all the time? I don't. You pull further and further back. And that's what was happening in Pergamum. There's a whole school of thought. These stumbling blocks. They were eating the food. They were participating. You know, the other thing about the Greek temples, the Roman temples, was built around all these Roman temples was a sophisticated requirement for all sorts of sexual activities. It was part of their worship. It was part of their worship. And all of that was being tolerated. The church was not speaking against it. The church was not engaged in opposing it at any level, apparently. They had compromised and compromised and compromised and compromised. And Christ, not because he hates them, but because he loves them, calls them on it. You become like the followers of Balaam. You've become caught up in the sin of idolatry. You're practicing sexual immorality like the non-Christians around you. Brothers and sisters, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? It's interesting that Daniela shared a minute ago. How many Christian women have had abortions? This is not to judge them. It's an observation. How even within the church we can become so overwhelmed and there's so much pressure and there are few resources. And where do you turn? What do you do? Well, that was apparently such a major concern in Pergamum that Jesus comments on it. To drive the point even further, in verse 15, he connects it with the teaching of something, a group called the Nicolaitans. Now, this is not the first time the Nicolaitans have popped up. If you look across the page to chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus, when he was speaking to the church in Ephesus, their problem was that they were rigid and unloving. That's a real thing, to be rigid and unloving. Doctrinally very correct, but not a place where the first love, the love we had at first in Christ, is front and center. That is a great concern, and it's in the first letter that Jesus writes or dictates to the church, and he mentions the works of the Nicolaitans, and notice what he says. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, those are not two words that often go together. Did you know Jesus hates things? He hates the works of the Nicolaitans. Interestingly, scholars debate who the Nicolaitans were. One very interesting and very, very influential opinion was written about in the early church. The Nicolaitans were said to be the followers of one of the first deacons. Go back to Acts and you'll find the seven first deacons. Stephen, of course. One of them was named Nicholas. And it said that Nicholas, and this is part of ancient church history, Irenaeus wrote about it. Nicholas had been deceived. He had started out strong. He was a Gentile who was serving the church. And he'd lost his way. He'd gotten confused. And he'd become himself, according to church tradition, a false teacher. So much so that Jesus lumps Nicholas and the Nicolaitans in with Balaam, who is a well-known Old Testament false prophet. Jesus says that there are some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. If you look at the King James Version of that same passage, I like to put different translations just to draw this kind of thing to your attention. If you look on page 8, the King James Version, Revelation chapter 2, verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." The reason for that is a Greek word that's used there that is in the ESV translated so or you also. Apparently, there were some translators at the time of the King James Version who took that to be a reference to the Nicolaitans earlier in chapter 2. So they took it to mean that he was repeating the fact that he hated this false teaching. Jesus hates it. And whether or not it's repeated here in this section or not, he's made it very plain from chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus hates the work of the Nicolaitans. The works, the things they did, and the things they taught. It was the teaching of the Nicolaitans as well as what they did, the works they did. Jesus hates them. Jesus rejects false teaching. He rejected the teaching of Balaam. He rejected the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And he writes words of loving caution to the church that they too should beware of how they deal with these pervasive, invasive doctrines that sneak into the church. See, it was having a profound impact. They were actually losing their way. They were doing the sinful things that the people around them were doing. They were tolerating it. Well, I mentioned at the introduction how that can happen in the life of a person, how it can happen in the life of a church, how these things over time can become so pervasive and so influential, you begin to not notice it. It's everywhere. It pervades everything. And so Jesus lovingly cautions them. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 16, he says, repent. He commands repentance. And I think it's again important to remember what repentance means. It's not simply yelling at them to stop doing something, although that's part of it. It's actually saying, turn back to me. That's the solution. It's not simply another to-do list that you put together and these are the things to avoid. It's turn back to me. That's what repentance is, metanoia, to turn again, to face Jesus. You see, that's what the church in Pergamum needed desperately to do. In the midst of all the distractions, in the midst of their losing their way, they were being called, commanded to turn back to Jesus. And his promise again is wonderful. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus here, the resurrected, glorified Christ. It's the Spirit speaking to the churches through God the Son. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. The hidden manna, of course, reminding the people in Pergamum of this Old Testament history, the people of Israel who were the original covenant people. And now this new covenant people that we're a part of, that we're one with, we're part of this new life of Israel. that includes the faithful people of Israel and also includes the faithful people who come from the nations. He will provide that hidden manna. So even if we live in a place of persecution and hardship, even if it's costly to say no to the things that go on around us, the reassurance is that he will provide for us the hidden manna, the secret provision that he offers to his people. And the white stone with a new name written on it, this stone, which will come up again in Revelation, is a picture of this relationship which the people of God have with God through Christ. And this stone represents symbolically that relationship that is secure and strong and which we can hang on to in our times of fear and uncertainty. That's the Jesus who loves us. I want to just focus for a moment on this picture of the sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword is often an image of judgment, and it is that. But it's not only that. And what does the judgment look like? Let me get you to look back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. See, he's looking back again at the history of Israel. He's been talking about Joshua. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And then chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. You see, that's the double-edged sword. It's not simply a word to bring condemnation. It may include that. But the sword, the two-edged sword, is about discernment and dividing. It divides, it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It divides the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. So flip back to Revelation 2, the little church in Pergamum. This image that it initially is frightening, the two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of this amazing figure, that two-edged sword may be a word of judgment. And Jesus actually says he will come back and he will judge the church. He will war against them with the sword of his mouth. It can serve that function, but it also serves the function to draw us to Jesus, to separate what needs to be separated, to tear down what needs to be torn down, to give us discernment. You see, the process of discernment means we come to recognize what is not true. So the sword of the Spirit, the sword, the two-edged sword that we read about in verse 12, it's that same sword which in Christ makes it possible for the little church to learn to discern, to grow, to make the tough decisions that a little church has to make. For individual Christians to make the tough decisions that must be made. All of this is wrapped up in what Jesus has to say to this church in Pergamum. And what's more, I believe these are words to you and me as well. We live in a day that requires great discernment. You know, our church and each of us as individuals, each of us, all of us, we have to discern as we seek to follow Christ in this crazy world. The pressure to conform to government worship. That's what was going on in Pergamum. They were worshiping the emperor, who was the embodiment of the government. They were forced to worship the government. Brothers and sisters, let us never give in to the call to worship the government, to worship those over us. On the contrary, let's pray for them that they would grow in humility and discernment and wisdom so that we might be able to lead peaceful, quiet, and godly lives. We mustn't worship the government. We mustn't worship the culture around us. You know, the culture around us, it gets to where we don't actually even sense it. Like the frog in the boiling water, we don't even sense it. We don't even know what's going on. How do we fight that? God's Word, God's Son, God's Spirit, giving us wisdom. Pray for your officers. You know, Nicholas was an example of an officer who went bad. Pray for your officers. We're getting ready to elect 3 new deacons today. Pray for your officers that they would be wise and discerning. Pray for our elders that we would be able to be wise and discerning as we seek to give leadership in our church, like Antipas, that your leaders and each of us would be willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus, to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I think we're going through a Pergamum season. Not just us, but all of us. We're all going through a Pergamum season. Will we run to the state? Will we wrap ourselves in the red, white, and blue, and that becomes our religion? God forbid. Will we wrap ourselves in the foolishness and the sexual sin of our culture? That's happening in churches. Pray for the Spirit of Christ to speak truth to us so that we can speak truth to others.